Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Oops, better turn this on. Scripture reading. I'm just going to read a few verses out of John 14, and then you'll see why I titled it what I did. We actually, I concluded just a short series about prayer, and I was mostly concentrating about prayer in the dispensation of grace, the age of grace that we're living in. But it hit me afterwards that I should probably answer a question. And those that don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, certainly this question comes up. But I actually have three purposes in the message for today. And that is to answer a puzzling question. Let me first do the scripture reading, and then I'll go back to the three things. So in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, we don't dare go to the scriptures without asking your help to understand the truth that's been revealed to us in your word, and to make distinctions where distinctions need to be made, but illuminate our understanding, especially in this question about prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I said there's three things that I want to accomplish in the message today, and you can kind of see why I called it "What About Whatsoever" in that prayer. It's to answer a puzzling question about prayer. But that's not all I want to do. I also want to achieve the fact that I want to teach you how to study your Bible, and this is a good way to do it. And then last of all is for you to learn the difference between Israel's covenants and our dispensation of grace. There is a difference in the Bible, and this certainly will make all those points. And so it'll be a valuable study for that reason. Now, the puzzling question is, what about whatsoever? I mean, you just read in verses 13 and 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So it's a question that you need to stop and ask about. Is it really true that whatever we ask, we can have it? Jesus Christ is going to do whatever we ask. I mean, the verse is clear, and that's not the only verse that says that. Look over at chapter 16 in verse 23. And ye now therefore have sorrow. Whoops. Verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So you ask, the Lord will do it. God the Father, he'll do it. All you got to do is ask. And there's another one, and I'd like you to hold your place in this, in Matthew chapter 21. And in verse 22, it says, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." So, you know, there's a statement that is often made by preachers that how many times does God have to say something before you believe it? And I just showed you actually four verses, if you take chapter 14, 13, and 14, those verses, four places where the Lord says, you just ask and you got it, anything. And so the Lord would really only need to say something once, wouldn't he? So people look at verses like that and say, look, God said it, God means it. And actually, though, when we look at it, it's puzzling because we really don't quite understand why he gave such promises there. What is all of that about? The verses are clear, but there is a dilemma. And here's one of the dilemmas. If you were with us, and by the way, if you weren't here last week and you need to pick that up, it's on YouTube, because it really the conclusion about prayer and grace and a passage of scripture that you need to be familiar with. First of all, you have a dilemma. Because in the prayer promises that are in the Bible, you have the John 14, verse 13, whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it. Nice and clear. But we kept looking at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, and it says that God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now think about those two verses. That's why I put them together on one screen. That, do you want, well, let me ask you this way. Which would you rather have? Anything that you ask, Jesus will do it. Or do you want him to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think? Because he can't do both. He's got to do one or the other. And it really, the question when I say, what would you rather have? I know if we think in the flesh, I'd just rather have a genie and ask him anything and he'll do it. But we might be a little bit pious and say, no, I'll let it up to God. Whatever he does, exceeding abundantly above, we'll go with that. And you're spiritual people, so you probably pick that last one. But the question really comes down to this. Do you get a choice? Which one of those do you want? And that's really where you begin to understand some things about the Bible and some distinctions that you have to make when you study the Bible. It's not really a choice that you're giving. So let's go a little bit further into that. And by the way, there is a lesson about how to study the Bible. Miles Coverdale, back in the 1500s, he's one of the reformers. Actually, he picked up the work that William Tyndale was doing, and that is translating the Bible into English. Tyndale accomplished quite a bit, but he never did finish a complete translation because he was martyred. The church back then didn't want people to have a Bible, and they martyred those that would try to take the Bible and give an English version of the Bible. But Miles Coverdale, he was the first to actually publish a full, complete English version of the Bible. And even to do that, there were three different times he had to run to England for protection because the church had marked him for martyrdom. And so he was able to go there, and he was the first. His Bible came out in 1535. It's called the Coverdale Bible, and it was the first complete English translation of the Bible. Interestingly, I'm going to read you a verse out of Psalms. In Psalms chapter 12, let me make the statement first. He was the first to have publish a complete English Bible. The seventh complete English Bible is the King James Version of the Bible. And we'll talk more about that perhaps even next week. But in Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God promised not only to give his word, but to preserve his word forever. And interesting that the King James Version is the seventh English translation. There are several that came out, and then that verse talks about being purified seven times. We use the King James Bible here at Grace Bible Church. You'll see that, and perhaps next week we'll talk about why we do that. But the point is Coverdale came out with the first. But Coverdale is known for a famous quote that he made concerning how to study the Bible. Usually, you might have seen it in the bulletin in past times. We usually print it this way because it's written in Old English because that's how they spoke back in those days. But he said this, "It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstance, considering what goes before and what followeth after." So he kind of just lays out in that simple statement that when you study the Bible, you need to pay attention to some things. The things that I want you to pay attention to as we consider this, as we consider the Matthew passage and the John passage, to whom is it written? Of whom and to whom is it written? And as we move on past that, the circumstances that it was written in. And this will greatly help you understand your Bible and will answer the perplexing question of whatsoever you ask, that Jesus Christ will do it, God the Father will do it. So in considering that those things, let's look at the context. Now I asked you to hold your place in Matthew, but flip back to chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, the Lord is asking his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, in verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus responds in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this, revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now the rock is the profession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Upon this rock I will build my church." The calling out of the believing remnant of Israel is they needed to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's going to be the ministry of the 12 apostles, is to go out to the Jews and teach them that Jesus is the Christ. And the church is a called out assembly. So out of the nation of Israel, God is going to call out those that will believe that Jesus is the Christ. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This charged he his disciples. And then he's going to go on to say some other things. He's going to tell them, at this point, they don't teach that, tell people he's the Christ. It's after his resurrection they're going to go out with that message in the early part of the book of Acts. I read this section to you because I want you to realize the authority that's being invested in the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ has called out. To such authority that in verse 19, the keys are given to Peter. Whatever he binds on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever he loose on earth is going to be loose in heaven. That's quite an authority. Now that authority was given to Peter in this passage. Come over to chapter 18. Again, he's talking to his apostles, and he says in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now he's not just saying it to Peter, it's to all the 12 apostles. They're going to have that kind of authority. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, which is, by the way, the church that martyred Tyndale and was after Cloverdale, that they're the ones that didn't want people to have an English Bible. And they are the ones who think that they are a succession of Peter, and they have this kind of authority. Whatever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatsoever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They think that the Pope is a succession of Peter. Now, there's two problems with that. Number one, there's no verse that says it's going to be passed down past the 12 apostles. And second of all, God's not dealing with the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel anymore. God raised up the Apostle Paul and turned to us Gentiles in his grace. But they've overlooked that. Now, I say that to you just more as a warning, but also for an understanding that authority, Jesus Christ is going to be leaving. And he's going to leave in charge the 12 apostles, and they're going to have some super great authority, are they not? So we read chapter 18, verse 18. Look at verse 19. "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by of my Father which is in heaven." Now, when Cloverdale says, "Of whom and to whom is it written?" Is that written to you, or is that written to the 12 apostles? The authority that the 12 apostles are going to have, and if two or three of them get together and ask, it's going to be done for them. And you know that's true because, well, you know it's true because he says you. So that's one reason you know. But I've said this often because when you get into those that think they have the prayer promises of John and Matthew here, that they can just two or three get together and agree. I almost hate to say it because it's sad, because people who believe that's true. If I could get just two of you to agree with me that we can pray and ask that Children's Hospital, will every child would be immediately healed and come out of the hospital today. If I could just get two of you, maybe I just need one of you, but if three of us can agree to do that, then it's going to be done. That's what the verse says. But you know, there's something wrong with that. It's not going to happen. And all the people who think that is a prayer promise to them, why don't they pray it and get it done? Because they're going to find out that is not a prayer promise to us. It was when the 12 apostles were going to go out in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with them, and he's going to do what they said. And so they're going out in that kind of authority. Now that's the context when you come over to chapter 21 of Matthew. Look at verse 21. Jesus answering and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, and by the way, he just cursed a fig tree, and they're just amazed. And by the way, you're going to see it in John, but he went to, it's after he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, so he's in public, he's teaching, and then at night he went away. When he comes back the next day, there's a fig tree, and there's no figs on it, so he curses it. And it's a lesson for the nation of Israel. We won't get into the lesson, but the apostles are there, and they're amazed. He cursed the fig tree, and it died in one day. So he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. Whew. Now I could explain a little bit more about verse 21, but that's not our point today. The point is when he gave that authority to those 12 apostles, that is quite an authority. An authority that you don't have, an authority I don't have, an authority that Jesus Christ never gave any of us. But the authority that the 12 apostles were given, that's the context as we're reading this passage and realize they had that kind of authority. You might also read the early part of the book of Acts when some people came and lied to Peter about selling their possessions and giving it to the apostles. He knew they were lying. He caught them in their lie and they dropped dead right in front of him. Whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever he loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And they carried that out. Now, come over to John and let's start at chapter 14 in the book of John. And again, this is where the Lord, the same context that he just rode into Jerusalem and he was witnessing in the temple to the people that were there. But notice verse 36. John 12, verse 36. Do I have you in Matthew or something? Oh, no, we're going there, but we're starting in 12. In verse 36, while ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. Now that's, he was in the temple. He told people, you have light. He's the light. They should believe in the light. Then when he was done, he departed. And when he departed, he goes into Bethany. And so he spends the night in Bethany, and the next day he's going to come back to the temple. Now, come to John chapter 13. I just wanted to show you that he departed from the public speaking. We come to John chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, He loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing the Father and so forth. I want you to see the context. He is now at what we call the Last Supper. He's going to be arrested that night, crucified the next morning, or the next afternoon. So here, that's the context here, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're eating Passover, and after they have Passover, he's going to share communion with them, and then he's going to go out in the garden and pray through the night, get arrested in the morning, because Judas is going to betray him. So my point is when he has that Last Supper, it's not a big public thing where everybody's there. The Last Supper, it's his apostles that he's eating Passover with, and so it's a small group that's there. When you look over in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he's preparing his apostles because he's going to go away. He says in verse 1, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that's the second coming of Christ, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he's telling his apostles, I'm about ready to go away. He's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again, he's going to spend 40 days with them, then he's going to ascend back into heaven, and they're going to be left in charge. So he's preparing them for him going away. Now there's a lot of real good things that if we studied the chapter, but our point is get down to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So who's he talking to? He's talking about the apostles that are with him in that upper room as they just had Passover together, and as he's preparing them that he's going to go away, and their assignment when he does go away. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now that's amazing. How are they going to do the works that Jesus Christ did? Well, keep that in mind. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. So definitely as we read the passage, we know that he's talking to the 12 apostles and giving them authority in his absence. Now, one of the things that when you read the Gospel of John, you should all remember that when you get to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that is the passage where the Lord is teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see a little bit more than just that prayer promise that's given to them, more things about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So look at chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." Is that true of you? The Holy Ghost comes and teaches you everything. And everything that the Lord had taught in his earthly ministry. No, that's a promise to the 12 apostles, and I'll explain what that promise is about. Come over to chapter 16 and look at verse 12. It says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit," verse 13 of chapter 16, "howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." What these promises are that are being given here is that the Holy Spirit is going to come, teach the apostles all things. He's going to bring to their memory everything that you can find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're going to write the New Testament. And then he's going to tell them things to come. That's Hebrews for Revelation of your Bible. In between that, Romans to Philemon is a revelation of a mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. But my point to you is that the things that the Lord is preparing them for is the New Testament is going to be written. It's going to be written by these apostles. That God's going to give them that truth. Now, so they're going to have, the New Testament is going to be written by the apostles. And they're going to go out and minister. Now, I can bring something else to your attention. And that is, how can Jesus Christ, even in light of the fact that what we just read in the context, how can he give such a blank check to the 12 apostles that whatsoever they ask, he will do it? And, you know, because that we've had in our church, we had a little old lady, and those that have been around for a long time will know Lois Grafton. Anyhow, she was a sweet little old lady, studied her Bible all the time. We would consider her spiritual. Now, God knows the heart and all things. But the reason I'm telling you this is she loved baseball. And she'd pray for the Tigers to win every time. But the Tigers didn't always win every time. But I was at her house one time, and there was a phone call that came in. And what's that magazine where you buy a magazine and they tell you you can win $1 million or something? Publisher's House or something? Well, she'd been buying the magazines because they keep calling her back and say, "Okay, you're in the final running now. And all you got to do is do this," and she'd do it I finally told him, "Quit calling this lady." I picked up the phone. I heard what it was about. But anyhow, her thing was, if I win this money, I'm going to give half of it to the church. So she was one that, you know, oh, wow, you know. The reason I'm saying that to you, I don't care how spiritual you are. If Jesus Christ said, I'll give you a blank check, whatever you ask, I'll do it. Would you ever ask for a new car? A bigger house? Or are you all more spiritual than that? Let me confess, there's a lot of times my car breaks down that I would say, boy, Lord, I'd like a car. It don't have to be a Mercedes-Benz. I'll just take a brand new Chevrolet. But because it would be so tempting not to ask. But here the 12 apostles are given such a blank check. And so even in light of the fact of what we studied, how could Jesus Christ just make a blank statement like he has? We read it. We know it's true. And how can he do that? Well, that brings it to the third part of my message. The difference between the covenants to the nation of Israel and the age of grace that we're living under today. So go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we're reminded in chapter 2 that we're to remember that in time past, we were Gentiles called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, we were without God, without Christ. We are strangers from the covenants of Israel. I want to let you know that when God made covenants in the Old Testament, he made covenants to the nation of Israel. You are not the nation of Israel. God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him out to us Gentiles in this dispensation of grace that we're living in today. And back when God was making promises to the nation of Israel, here's one of those promises, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, before Israel fell into captivity, and Jeremiah's writing in a time when they were taken over by Babylon, and prior to him, Isaiah, the northern part of Israel was taken over by Assyria. They're wiped off the map because they disobeyed God, and therefore God judged them. So when it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they were divided into two different kingdoms, and they fell. So, but God's promise to them that it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now that tells you he didn't make a new covenant to you. I don't know if you've ever driven around and seen how many churches are called New Covenant Church or Covenant Church. There are all kinds of places. They think we're under the new covenant. That verse tells you the new covenant is made with the nation of Israel. It goes on to say, it says, verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." When God took Israel out of Egypt, they stopped at Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. And Israel was not able to keep the law. He said, if you keep my law, I'll bless you. You break my law, I'll curse you. Well, that's why they're in captivity, because they've been cursed. But now God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not like the one that I made with them when they were in that wilderness. I'm going to make a different kind of covenant. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." If you read the context of the book of Jeremiah, it's after the tribulation. He started talking about the tribulation. It's God's final judgment upon the nation of Israel, which is yet future to our day. So it says, again, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Now remember when they were in the wilderness, he wrote his law in stone. And they carried that stone around. They put in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was written in stone. But now God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This time I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The heart is the center of your will. And God's going to put his law in the heart of the nation of Israel, the center of their will, so that they will to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's going to write it in their hearts, and he goes on to say, "I put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Well, that's never happened. Where all in the nation of Israel know the Lord. But after the tribulation, it will be true. When you read Romans chapter 11, you realize God has interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And after this age is over, he says in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. It's after the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back, saves the believing remnant of Israel, and brings them into the kingdom. And so that's what it says. I've got to get right to the verse. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. They're not going to sin against God anymore. They'll be forgiven totally and permanently. That's the new covenant made to the nation of Israel. You're here today because you need someone to teach you. So apparently that covenant's not working for you. Because you don't just wait for the Holy Spirit to fill your mind and, now I know all things. But there's coming a time for the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ comes back and he's going to establish that new covenant with them at his second coming. And that's, he's going to have their laws in their inward part. There's another, I want you to see Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, that's the next book after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36 explains that same covenant again. And again, Ezekiel is one of those that were taken part of the captivity into Babylon. And God is revealing to him the future of the nation of Israel. It says, and I'm going to start in verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. It says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned, that is, the Jews have profaned in the midst of them, the heathen. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. The Gentile nations are going to see a difference in the nation of Israel. God is going to be set apart in their heart. Watch verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So God's going to cleanse them once and for all. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. You know, the spirit is the seat of your intellect, and the heart is your will. So God's going to teach them all things and write his laws in their heart. So it says, and a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Boy, I wish the Lord was doing that today. You know what the stony heart is? It's a hard heart. In Israel, God raised up prophets and they wouldn't listen to God's prophets. But God's going to take the stony heart out of the nation of Israel. We call that the old nature. The rebellion against God, it's going to be totally taken out of their heart. They're going to only have a new nature. And it says, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that is a tender heart. A heart that can be touched by God. A sensitive heart concerning the things of God. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and notice this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them. Wow. That's how God is going to work in the nation of Israel in the new covenant. Now, as I said, God has interrupted the program today and in his grace has turned to us Gentiles. And I don't have a whole lot of time to explain those things to you, but one of the things I want to explain to you is that what the Apostle Paul comes on the scene to tell us is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died not just for the nation of Israel and to bring in the new covenant to the nation of Israel. When Paul says he's a minister of the New Testament, the death of the cross testifies the means by which God can save not just the Jews, but can save us today in this, the dispensation of his grace. And what Paul reveals is that you and I, when you start reading the book of Romans, 1 through 3, Paul points out all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I put my hand up here because God is holy. You and I are sinful creatures. This wallet represents sin. We're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't dwell in the presence of God with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came and gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof Paul was made a minister. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, went to the cross, and he tells us Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, so that we can be reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reconciled unto God. God, the Bible says, God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took care of all of our sins. Salvation's a free gift today because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in everybody's behalf. That's grace. And the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation today is a gift, and it's today the message goes out, not about the new covenant and what God's going to do with Israel, but the message of the cross and what's been accomplished in our behalf by the cross. And there's a whole bunch more information about why God interrupted Israel's program, what he's accomplishing today, but that's where it starts, is understanding the cross work of Christ. To kind of tie my message together and bring it to a place that you can see. In the early part of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says there that, and they were all filled. The 12 apostles are there, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost as the Spirit gave them utterance. Utterance, the ability to speak clearly. Well, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 apostles, and they begin to speak. Not only do they speak clearly, they speak in other tongues. They speak in the languages of the Jews that were scattered all among the Gentiles and are back in Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they not only have knowledge, they have a communication gift where they can now expound the truth of God. Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. What's highlighted there, it says they were all filled. They were under complete control of the Holy Spirit of God. Filling has to do with controlling. And you can see that because when Paul writes to us in Ephesians 5:18, he tells us, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, you know what happens if you drink excess of wine, don't you? You're under the control and the influence of alcohol. So don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do you see a difference in those two statements? One is they were all filled. The other is be filled. What God is doing in us is not the same thing he was doing in the nation of Israel. What's happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the foretaste. That's how Hebrews calls it, a foretaste of the world to come. It was the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit, totally taking control of the 12 apostles. They were given knowledge, and they were teaching that knowledge, and they're under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. But us, we can, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, quench not the Spirit. We are being told in the book of Galatians to walk in the Spirit. We are instructed to walk after the Spirit. Why? Paul says in Ephesians, he says, walk not like other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You know, we have a choice, because you know what? We still have that stony heart. When we get saved, we do get the Holy Spirit. But now we got the flesh and the Spirit, and Galatians says they're contrary one to the other, so that you can't do the things that you would. There's a battle all the time in each one of us. So Paul writes, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Take God's word in and allow the Spirit of God to guide your life, control your life, even the way that you speak and what you do. But it's not automatic, like it was in the nation of Israel. But see, that answers the question we started with. What about the whatsoever? When that promise was made to the 12 apostles and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, the Holy Spirit filled them, totally took control of them, so that whatever they would say or do, it was the Holy Spirit working in them. And whatsoever they asked, Jesus Christ said, I'll do it. We have no such promise in the dispensation of grace found in Paul's epistles to us in this dispensation. And that's the difference between whatsoever they would ask in prayer, believing that Jesus said, I'll give you a blank check, I'll do it. because they're only going to ask what Jesus wants them to ask. They're only going to do what Jesus wants them to do. They're under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. We're not given that. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and decide in our heart to do what God would have us to do, because he's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but he's not forcing it. He's not causing it. It's a choice that we make. And so be filled with the Spirit is how we're to live our life in the dispensation of grace. That's the answer to whatsoever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we know that people claim promises like this, and we know there's something wrong with that, because there's still so much evil in the world and so much sin and suffering that goes on in the world. And Father, we learn today about the difference of knowing who it's written to, what the circumstances here are, what it's about, what you're accomplishing through the nation of Israel and by the 12 apostles, ministry to them, and the difference in the dispensation of grace that we're living in today. Father, help us to be filled with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of our calling. Pray it was clear, and pray that maybe others would need to re-listen to the things that have been taught so they can understand this and know exactly all that you're accomplishing in the age of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.